I appreciate Buck giving Ann an opportunity to talk about India because that's obviously her passion. She lives for that time of the year every year to go back and talk to those kids. And she's so thankful that Kim and others of the McGuire family and others around the country have gone along with her and helped out and made that a reality. And talking about the conference, one of the things I really would like to do, and I had thought about doing it here, but we got back Tuesday night from Australia and Papua New Guinea. I really want to try to plug Nan in more and more to these conferences where she's taking at least a session or two where she can talk to the ladies. I often tell people she's a better teacher than I'll ever be, and she always gets embarrassed and red-faced, but she really is a very good teacher of the Word and teaches from a lifetime of real experience in putting the Word into practice. She has to because she lives with me, and that gives her lots of opportunities. So hopefully that'll be doing more and more in the days ahead. I also want to thank Buck and the team for allowing me to come in because I know that every church is busy and every pastor and his family have very, very busy lives. And organize and to set up for a weekend conference like this, like we've had over Friday, Saturday, and now Sunday morning, takes a lot of people, takes a lot of involvement, and I appreciate it very much. I feel very honored to have the privilege to come in and disrupt your schedule in a sense, and I pray that it's been worthwhile for all of you. I also want to thank Buck for introducing my message because, you know, one of the things that I stress often, and I've hit it several times during this weekend, if we're only here to hear, then we're just fooling ourselves. You know, the first book in the New Testament is the book of James. And the book of James talks about the danger of being a hearer and not a doer. Hearing is easy. Doing is tough. When it comes to the doing, it's going to cost us. That's part of the growing process. So I would certainly add my weight, whatever it is. I certainly don't think I can intimidate you as much as Buck might, but I would certainly add my voice behind his and say, if you have something in the way next weekend, drop it. And get involved and help out because this is what makes the word that we teach, the gospel that we present, the faith that we profess, it makes it a living reality in the life of someone and it can have an impact for all eternity. Everything we're going to talk about this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 6 is going to flow along with that. Because the Apostle Paul is talking to a young man who is wrestling in the conflict of the ministry. He's wrestling in the conflict of the Christian life. And if you came to Christ thinking that you're going to get a red carpet ride, that life is going to be easy from that point forward, I'm sure by now you've discovered that you are sadly mistaken. Because when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have enlisted in the army of God. And you have been placed on a battlefield, and that battlefield is going to play out around you and within you. And it's going to be a struggle. And it is serious. It's more serious than life or death. It's as serious as time and eternity. And therefore, when we trust Jesus Christ, we don't have time to waste. We need to get involved in training and equipping and growing so that we can stand and play our part on the battlefield of life. And so Paul brings us through this epistle that we've looked at over this weekend very briefly. I mean, we could study this book for weeks and months. But essentially, he has taken us from the moment of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, if Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says he is the chief of all sinners, and yet God did with him what he did with him, you and I really have no excuse. If he could do what he did and impact the world through the life of the Apostle Paul, what do you think he could do through you and I? And then he moves on in the second chapter, and he stresses the importance of prayer. He says prayer is the spiritual priority of the Christian life. I love seeing the fact that at the beginning of our session, you have the Lord's Prayer up here, because you know what? It's something that is too often ignored. It's a prayer you and I ought to pray often. It's the prayer Jesus Christ taught the disciples to pray. In it, it encapsulates everything you need to pray about. So pray it. And don't just recite it. Think about it. Our Father in heaven, our, the whole Christian family, our Father, why? Because you sent your Son into this world to die for us so we could have eternal life. Glorified be your name. Our first petition, our first request is that the name of God will be honored and glorified, and from that everything else flows. Your kingdom come, great, we're looking for it. But your will be done here and now, in my life, in the lives of people around me, in my wife, in my children. That's the flow of the prayer. Prayer is not preparing to work for God. Prayer is the work of God. And so Paul moves from there as he goes through the book and he talks about spiritual leadership and how important it is. God gives you leaders to lead you. Leaders lead you so you can follow. And from that leadership, there ought to be changes in our lives. That's chapter 4. And change in our life that conforms to the image of Jesus Christ is what the Apostle Paul calls godliness. And godliness should raise us to a level of maturity where we can start taking responsibility for our own spiritual life and begin functioning as a member of the body of Christ so that it's not all about us, it's all about Jesus Christ, as Nan said. And godliness leads us to that teamwork of chapter 5, and that teamwork of chapter 5 should bring us in time as we are working together as a family and working together as a body to the point where we win the victory. And that's chapter 6. So that is a summary of the book of 1 Timothy. What we're going to do is we're going to pick up in the text in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to pick up in verse 11 because Paul is now going to challenge this young man and he's going to challenge each and every one of us because the word that he spoke to Timothy, the word that is written to Timothy, is directly what God wants you to hear today. I believe that before history began, God knew that we would be here this morning. I believe that before the human race existed, the eternal Word of God, which existed in the mind of Christ in eternity past, was designed that we would be looking at this text this morning. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be here. If we are not serving a sovereign God who rules in the universe and rules over the affairs of men and has control of our lives and has given us His Word for a reason, I might as well go play poker. Go gamble. You know? Spend my time, spend my money. For what? Here and now. Poker's fine if it's the time for poker. I'm not knocking poker. I'm just saying, it's not the end all of life. Let down time is necessary. Refreshment time is necessary. We can't be on all the time. But we need to make sure that when we let down and when we're being refreshed, we've done our job for the day. At the end of the day, the job is done, then it's time, fine, let down. But let's not forget why we're here. Let's not forget what is the goal of our existence. So follow me, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to read verse 11 through 14. But you, O man of God, Paul's writing to Timothy, so he refers to him as a man of God. It certainly is in bounds to say to you who are ladies, you woman of God. You, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Jesus Christ who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot. blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, and I'll stop at that point. What I want us to get from this particular section is the fivefold challenge that Paul is throwing out to this young man. There are five things that he is not only telling him he needs to do, there are five things he's telling him he needs to be. What you pursue in time becomes what you are. Whatever you focus your sights on, whatever you are after in time, that's what you become. And therefore, Paul sets before this young man that I believe he probably led to Jesus Christ, we're not sure, but he raised him up in the faith. He trained him as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and then he began to send him out onto the mission field in very much the same way God has given me the privilege to raise up young men and then introduce them into a ministry, whether it's pastoring a church, whether it's working on the mission field, and you have concern for those guys because you know the weight of responsibility that is on them. And the weight that Timothy had to shoulder is on your shoulders. Here is the will of God for your life in five things. Notice that he says, "But you, O man of God," and this is a conjunction of contrast between Timothy and others he mentions in the previous verses who had strayed from the faith. Listen, most Christians never finish the race. Most Christians never become disciples. Most Christians are willing to sell out eternity for what they can get here and now. Most Christians learn to play a game and talk the talk without ever having to walk the walk. One day in the United States of America, I believe you and I are going to be pushed to the wall and we're going to have to learn that we're either going to stand or we're going to fall. It's going to prove what we really are and what our faith really is, because I believe persecution is coming to this country as persecution is sweeping across the rest of the globe. You hear reports of thousands and thousands of people that get killed in other countries. Third world countries have these kind of atrocities happen all the time. But what the news never will report to you is that 9 times out of 10, it's Christians that are being slaughtered by other groups. And we just think, oh, it's another atrocity in some other part of the world. No, it's a manifestation of a spiritual war that is not only going on in third world countries, but it is spreading around the world. And Nan and I, as we've traveled around the world and come back to America, have been crying to people for over the past 10 years saying, it's coming, it's coming. You think that tsunami that hit Japan was great? You haven't seen anything until you see the tsunami that's about to hit this country. We already see the confusion, the disorder in the political realm, in the economic realm, in every department of American life. Don't you realize that what's happening there is not disconnected from what's going on around the rest of the world? Do we really understand that when the Spirit of God begins to depart from a nation, when the glory of God begins to depart as the glory of God departed from Israel, then Ichabod is written on that nation. And the judgment of God is on that nation. And this country has done everything it can to push God out of our schools, to push God out of our courts, to push God out of the political arena, and to push Him out of our homes. You think the sovereign God of the universe is going to stand by and let that happen without calling this nation to account? If you don't think it'll happen, just remember when it does, remember that you were warned. Remember I did tell you. Because all the people over there that it's happening to didn't think it could happen to them either. But you, O man of God, don't be like the rest of the world. Don't be led astray. Don't be sucked off into some temptation. Five things. There are five things the man of God and the woman of God needs to pursue, and five things that we need to be. Number one, the man of God, the woman of God is a fugitive. Are you a fugitive this morning? Are you on the run? Are you in flight? Because before you and I can ever learn to do the right, we have to flee from the wrong. And he says, but you, O man of God, flee from these things. Are there things in life that scare you so much that you are constantly alert to them? I'm not talking about the gang on the street corner. I'm not talking about the person mugging you as you come out of the grocery store. I'm talking about the things that originate within yourself. Are their thoughts, are their attitudes, are their motives within your soul, within your life that scare the living daylights out of you? There should be. And you ought to be on the run. And if you're on the run, it means you're wanting to run so far, so fast, these things are never going to catch you. Do you know the addict that lives within you? Do you know the alcoholic that lives within you? Do you know the sex fiend that lives within you? Do you know the murderer that lives within you? Because he's there. And he's there in every single one of our lives, and he is plotting, and he has a strategy, and he has a plan, and he is going to constantly, incessantly, without release, without stopping, he is going to seek to drag you down. And there's one thing more than anything else that's going to help him, and that is your ignorance that he's there. It could never happen to me, right? George Whitefield, one of the great early preachers in the United States of America that played a great part in the Great Awakening that led this entire nation to national revival, when he saw a man going to the gallows for murder, said, "There but by the grace of God go I." If it wasn't that he sought me through Jesus Christ, if it wasn't that his Spirit found me, if it wasn't that his Word delivered me, that's where I'd be. And I can say that without any question. And I can even get a witness from my wife. Yeah, that's where he'd be. He'd either be in prison or dead, but for the grace of God. Be a fugitive. This is an imperative. It's a present imperative. It's also in the active voice that says you have to do this every minute of every day, and you have to choose it. You have to focus and concentrate on it, because if you don't choose it, if you're not on the run, it's not going to happen. Be a fugitive. Once you learn to be a fugitive, you can be a follower. Pursue these things. The verb here is the word dioko. Again, a present imperative that says you have to do it all the time. All the time you're fleeing, you also have to be pursuing. All the time you're rejecting, you also have to be receiving. And what are we pursuing? Righteousness. What is that? That's the outliving of what God imputed in your life and my life when we trusted Jesus Christ. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ dwelling within us, and it only becomes a reality when the life of Jesus Christ is lived through us by the Spirit of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, that is conformity to Jesus Christ. Faith. Paul says the spiritual life in Romans 1:17 goes from faith to faith to faith. Every time you take a step of faith, you take another step of faith, and you only move forward if you keep taking steps of faith. How much greater is your faith today than it was 6 months ago? Are you the same person you were 6 months ago? If you are, shame on you. You're going to remain an infant the rest of your life. If you're a child of God even, you're an unbeliever, your destiny is the lake of fire. Until that day that possibly the Spirit of God convicts you enough to bring you to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But a child of God who remains an infant throughout the entire duration of a spiritual battle on the face of this earth is a soldier who was given everything they needed to help win the victory, who sits on the battlefield and sucks their thumb. It's not what we want to be. As Gary Horton says, suck your thumb till Jesus comes. Pursue these things. Faith, love. How can I pursue love? Oh, I need to be more loving. Right? How can I pursue love? In all honesty, there's only one way I can pursue love. I have nothing within me that has the capacity to love as Jesus loved, except the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and producing the fruit of the Spirit in my life. If I'm going to produce love, I better start building a relationship with the Spirit of God. I better start listening to His voice. I better start seeking His will through the Word of God. Patience. The word patience means endurance. Sticking with the program, sticking with the plan, and gentleness. Gentleness doesn't mean, you know, glad-handing people or being, you know, meek and mild. The word gentle is really a powerful word. It means to be under the control of the power of God. That's the real meaning of the word meek. They used to use the word for the ancient Greek horses when those war horses were fully trained so that the master, by word or touch, could cause that animal to strike out in any direction and become a part of his whole weapon system, a part of his arsenal. They said this horse is now meek. Jesus Christ wants you to be a weapon system on the battlefield of life. He has placed at your disposal the power of God Himself. The Spirit of God dwells within you. Your instruction manual is right here in the Word of God. The enemy is everywhere, including within us. And it's an impossible battlefield unless it's fought on the terms that God has set. Are you in pursuit? Are you a follower? Every person Jesus privately confronted, personally confronted, He had one thing to say to him: follow me. What is a disciple? It's a follower of Jesus Christ. If you're following Jesus Christ, you're following these things. Keep on being a fugitive. Keep on being a follower. The third thing is a fighter. If we learn how to flee and we keep on pursuing, in time, we are going to become a fighter. Fight the good fight. This is the key theme of the entire book. He mentions it in chapter 1, verse 18, again here in verse 12, only he changes the words, because here the word for fight is the word for agony. Agona. Fight the good fight. Agonizomai. Again, present imperative. Keep on, keep on, keep on, keep on doing it. But the middle voice is used here, which means it's not just a choice. It's a choice combined with an action. You have to choose it, but not just in a moment of inspiration, not just because somebody stimulated you or something was said in church or something happened in life and you say, oh Lord, I promise I'm going to do this, but it's got to be somehow put into action. I have to choose it, then I have to start engaging in the activity. I have to become a fighter. Today we live in a world that wants to be lovers and not fighters. Bad news. Those who can't fight can't love. By the way, if you're a single young lady and you're looking for a guy, don't ever settle for a guy that you can't say with certainty he'd lay down his life for me in a second. You know how to find out if he really will? He'll promise you anything. He'll cross the ocean. He'll climb the highest mountain. He'll hack his way through the greatest jungle. Will he open the door for you? Will he show kindness to you? Is he considerate? Watch how he treats his mom. If he doesn't treat his mom with honor, how do you think he's going to treat you? If he's not a fighter, he can't be a lover. Because when you love, you are willing to fight to the death for what you love. Jesus did. He's a fugitive, he's a follower, a fighter. The fourth thing, he is a focused man. He's focused. Notice what he says. Lay hold on eternal life. He says, you have witnessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now I'm urging you in the sight of God and before Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ also witnessed a good confession. He told the truth before Pilate, even when it took his life. You'd be surprised how many people we have met and known in other countries who are no longer with us because somewhere along the line, one pastor, a friend of Pastor John Francis, drug out of his house. Actually, wasn't drug. He was led. They came to him in the middle of the night and they said, we have a family who is grieving. They've lost a loved one. Would you come and comfort them? What does a pastor do? Of course he goes. Once they got him out of his home and outside the village, a bunch of guys fell on him with machetes and hacked him to pieces. And then sent his body parts to other pastors and said, this is what will happen to you if you don't shut your mouth about Jesus Christ. You want to talk about being focused? What do? Cut and run? Terry's husband, Faisal John, is in Pakistan right now, already receiving death threats from the same people who have already killed Christians. You know what happened when the death threats came? Some pastors took to their heels and ran. And I'm so proud of Faisal John that he struggled, he wrestled, he prayed for guidance, And he said, everything in me tells me to run, but there's a voice in me that tells me to stand. Well, we'll find out. We'll find out in time how much we really believe what we say we believe. The test is coming. And you know what the tragedy is? If we're not prepared, we're going to flunk it. It's too late when the disaster hits for us to decide that we're going to be a good soldier of Christ Jesus. We need to train today. We need to train today. Every day we wake up and look in the mirror, we need to be saying, Father, give me the strength, give me the courage. Don't let me get distracted. I have battles in the middle of the night. Believe me, I wrestle in the middle of the night. And I have to wake up and say, Father, you have got to carry me through. He's always faithful. He stands by ready to do what needs to be done, but he's going to wait until we call on him and trust him to do it. He's focused. Finally, he's a friend. You notice that he says down here in verse 14, keep the commandment until Christ comes. What did Jesus say to the disciples in John 15, verse 14? If you keep my commandments, you are my friends. I want to offer these five things to you this morning, and I pray that the Spirit of God will speak to you in whatever way. You know, my voice is only a means of communicating the message. Ultimately, you have to be listening to the voice of the Spirit of God who is speaking within you. He is the only one who can lead you. He is the only one who can guide you. He's the only one who can compel you by the love of Christ to say, life is too short and my life is too precious to waste it, and God has placed me in this hour at this point of history for a purpose. And I'm going to wrap up the book and we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. But I want to wrap it up by looking at who we're talking about here. Timothy is told to hold true and faithful to this commandment until the coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 15 says, which he will manifest in his own time. Everything has a right time in the plan of God. Christ is coming, and he's going to come on the day that is exactly the right time. Notice what Paul says of him, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. This is the third doxology in the book of 1 Timothy. Three times in the book, as Paul is presenting truth revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, he gets so caught up in the majesty and so caught up in the glory and so caught up in the beauty of what he's talking about that it's like he just stops and he just starts praising Jesus Christ. And this is one of the greatest. You know what I love? I love the fact that he calls him the blessed potentate. The word potentate is a word that means sovereign ruler. It means the one who is in absolute control. The one who has authority over all authority. He's the king over all the kings of history. He's the lord over every lord that ever lived. But he is the blessed potentate. And that changes everything. Because the word blessed is a word that the Greeks believed spoke of the happiness of God. And when Jesus taught his very first lesson in Matthew chapter 5, the preamble to the Sermon on the Mount was the Beatitudes, the Blesseds, and he used this word because this blessed potentate, this sovereign ruler, this majestic authority over all authorities dwells in the realm of joy and desires to share that joy with all who follow him. Yes, it is a fierce battle. Yes, it is intense. Yes, it is a struggle. Sure, there's pressure, there's opposition, there's heartache. But my friends, those who go to their deaths in other countries, those pastors and their wives and their children, Nan and I know a young man whose father was put to death trying to teach people the Word of God and evangelize a remote village in India. And after he was killed, guess who stepped into his place? His son. He said, it's time for me to step into my father's shoes. And now I will lead the church that he has formed. Does he do that with fear? Does he do it with trembling? You have to go to India. You have to go to Africa. You have to go to these countries to see it. These people radiate the joy of Jesus Christ. I've never seen such a bunch of miserable Christians in my life as Christians in the United States of America. We have the most sourpuss faces. We have more things to cry about. We have more things. I think I got a guy right here from India. And I tell him the truth? Are you from India?
No, from Trinidad.
Trinidad. Is it true in Trinidad?
Huh?
Is it true in Trinidad? I know it's true in Africa. I know it's true in India. I know it's true in Papua New Guinea. These people have nothing, and their lives are filled with joy because their lives are built around Jesus Christ. We have everything and we're unhappy. We have the United States leads the world in suicide of young people because our kids are so glutted and bloated with so many of the comforts and privileges and opportunities of life, and they're still not happy, so why not blow my brains out? If I was talking to a group of Indian pastors right now, they'd all be smiling. You guys look like you just came down with a plague. Pastor John Francis told me, we don't witness in India the way you guys do in America. And I said, really? How do you witness? He said, well, in America, you tell everybody about it. We just let them see our joy in the midst of our afflictions, and they come to us in droves. I see it in Pakistan. I want to tell you something. Pakistan is not the place I would choose to live. But when you see Christians in Pakistan, you're looking at warriors. You're looking at people who can live under threat and gloom and a cloud every day, and they do it with a smile on their face. And the very first time I ever had a chance to speak to a group of Christians in Pakistan, I looked out at those people, and they just radiated the joy of Jesus Christ. You know why? Because they know Him. They know the blessed potentate. They know the joyful sovereign. They know the happy ruler of the universe. And because they are compelled by the love of Christ, their life is a joyful offering to God. Now, Paul ends up this book by telling Timothy to command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty or trust in the uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. Here is the thing for you. If you are here, are any poor people here this morning? You are not poor. Do you realize that if you have a roof over your head, if you have eaten in the last 24 hours, if you have even change in your pocket, you are richer than 96% of this planet. So every one of you are rich. What does Paul end telling the rich people to do? He says, if you're rich, get richer. How do you like that for biblical advice? Hey, all you rich people, it's time to get richer. How do you do it? Take what you have and use it to bless somebody else. Look at what he says. Tell those who are rich not to trust their riches, but in the living God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. How can I enjoy what I have? How can I use it best? Let them do good that they may be rich in good works and ready to give and willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. Take what you have and squander it and scatter it the same way God squanders and scatters His grace on the human race and spread it around, and you will be laying up for yourself treasure in heaven. Did you invest this morning? Did any of you sit there and say, how much should I give? Yeah, you know, I need to pay for that new flat screen TV, and I got a new video game. And if you have any money and you chose not to give this morning, Buck knows me, I don't talk about giving, but I do in his church. We ought to be ashamed at how little we give. We ought to be ashamed of how little we're willing to give of our time, our effort, and our energy. You want the path to happiness? Right here it is. If you do those five things Paul told Timothy to do, and then you start giving of your time, of your energy, of your resources to bless other people who are in need, you will find out that you are one of the richest people on the planet. I know of no one on this planet richer than me. You know why? Because I own this planet. You know why I own this planet? I go to India, I'm home. It's my place. Those are my people. I go to Africa, Africa's my home. Give me a mud hut with a dirt floor to sleep on. I'm home. I look over it. Driving in, coming out, your elephants crossing the path, you got monkeys in the trees, you got antelope running around, you look and you say, this is mine. I own this. Go to Papua New Guinea. Climb up in the mountains, trek through the jungle, go to those villages. It is pristine over there. It looks like the Garden of Eden. You go across the rivers, the waterfalls are falling, you're looking around, the birds are singing in the trees. You say, this is mine. I say that to Nan often. We were standing in Africa one time. There was a poor family sitting in front of a little mud hut, sitting out in the middle of a sand-blasted area of Zambia, getting ready to do a baptism in a tank. Nan was standing there, and I nudged her, and I said, Nan, see that place? She looked over at it, and I said, you play your cards right, you could end up in a place like that. And you know what? She has. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been committed to your trust. Will you guard what God has given to you? Avoid profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Don't get caught up in all the side trips. Stick with the essence. Stick with Christ. Stick with what He's done. Stick with biblical truth. Some people, by professing it, have strayed concerning the faith. You don't want that path for your life. Let me come back to this blessed sovereign, this blessed potentate, this happy and joyful King of kings and Lord of lords, because that's what this is all about. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table. When Jesus instituted this the last night of His life on this earth, He had you and I in mind. Jesus Christ did not go to the cross cringing. We have the authority of the Word of God that tells us that He went to the cross for the joy that was set before Him. Part of that joy was the fact that you would believe in Him. If you're here this morning and you have never trusted Jesus Christ, what more can I do to appeal to you? What more could I say to convince you that He is worth everything in life? That He loved you enough to lay His life down for the possibility that you would join Him in eternity. And as our Lord shared the Lord's table with His disciples on that last night, He made them a promise, and it's a promise that holds true to you and I, and that is, I am not going to drink of this fruit of the vine until I meet with you in my Father's kingdom, and when we do, we are going to celebrate the Lord's table. That's how much it means to Him. I pray that it'll mean that much to you. I'm going to ask the men to come forward. I was going to share another scripture with you, but I think I've given you enough. I'm going to ask that the gentlemen will come forward and that they will pass to you the bread. And after the bread has been passed, I'm going to ask that you would just hold it in your hand and contemplate as I share with you a little bit of scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Just think about it. The music's going to be playing. Contemplate on it when the men have passed it all out. As you hold it in your hand, as you think about the fact that this represents the body of Jesus Christ, by which he lived His earthly life and which He laid down for us on the cross, then the men will come back forward. I'll share a scripture. We'll pray and we'll take it together. Gentlemen. this emblem of the body of Christ in our hands, let me share with you the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 11:23 and following. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" A very simple little symbol, a very simple little action. The thing that makes it valuable is the one who gave it. What is he asking? Just that you and I remember him. How often should we remember him? Every minute of every day. In every activity of our lives. If you're here this morning and you are an unbeliever, taking this means nothing to you. As a matter of fact, it's a mockery. You're really just making a mockery of the sacrifice of Christ. If you're here this morning and you're a child of God, and the five things that I shared with you are not impacting your soul and not a part of your life, your mockery is even worse. The Lord's table is always a good time for us, as one of these gentlemen prays for this bread in the privacy of your own soul. If the Spirit of God has convicted you this morning, you need to say, "Father, my life is not what it needs to be, and I intend, by your grace, through the power of your Spirit, to start being a soldier of Jesus Christ." And then start making changes. Flee from the things you need to flee from. Follow the things you need to follow. Fight where you have to fight. Focus on what you need to focus on. Start becoming a friend of Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask that one of these gentlemen will pray. We're going to take this bread together.
Father, thank you for this emblem. Thank you for what it represents. Thank you for our Savior Jesus. Thank you for that pure life that he led, the example that he gave us of love, grace, and mercy. Thank you now that we have this time to muse upon him, upon you, and your wonderful plan. In Jesus' name.
Let's take this bread together in remembrance of the man Christ Jesus. After Jesus shared the bread with his disciples, he passed the cup to them. The cup also is symbolic, and it represents valuable things. This cup is a picture of the sacrifice of our Lord on the cross. The bread represents his earthly life. It represents the perfection of his humanity. The cup is the blood. We remember the cross. We remember the price that was paid. As you hold this cup in your hand, contemplate on how valuable you are to God that his Son would pay such a price for you. Thank you. speaks about the cup in the following words: "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I would love to have been in the upper room when Jesus offered this cup. They were celebrating the Passover. Through the celebration of the Passover, they drank three cups of wine. The third cup is the one that Jesus offered on this occasion. And it was called the cup of joy because it represented liberation out of Egypt, liberation out of slavery. When the blessed potentate, the happy, joyful sovereign of the universe, took that cup and offered it to his disciples, I would love to have seen the looks on their faces when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." I wonder if smiles broke on their faces. I wonder if looks of awe and amazement crossed their faces. Because all the way through the Old Testament, there was an anticipation that there was a day coming when not the old covenant would rule, the covenant of the law, the covenant of condemnation, the covenant of cursing, but one day that curse would be lifted and there would be a new covenant. And in that new covenant, the Spirit of God would write the tables of the law on our heart, and by regeneration, we would become living epistles. I don't know how much they understood. But I do know the new covenant is summarized in Hebrews 10:17 in these words: "Their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more." I think it would be cause for joy. That's what you and I have. And it's that we should be rejoicing in. We're going to have a prayer, and then we are going to take this cup together. As we take this cup, I offer it as a toast to you who are believers, children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, enlistees in the army of God called to be good soldiers of Christ. May we live in such a way that we honor our blessed potentate who has immortality, that is, the impossibility of death, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to Christ. And with that, I'm going to close in prayer, and we are done. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his love that drew him to step down from his throne in heaven and come into this world in a human body, into a place of sin, sorrow, and death, to suffer, to be opposed, to be rejected, ultimately to be crucified because of the love that he had for us. Father, I pray for us. Have mercy on us. Be merciful to our shallowness. Be merciful to our foolishness. Be merciful to our self-centeredness. Liberate us from ourselves. Deliver us into the glorious liberty of the sons of God in order that we might live lives that will bring honor and glory to your Son and our Savior throughout all the eons of eternity. To this end, we conclude our time this day rejoicing in the person and the work of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we will praise forever and ever. In his name, amen.